Anyways. Well, regardless, let's pick up then. And what's that?
Always search in text.
Yeah, well, you can. So I want to think tonight about the relationship between sin and sanctification, sin and holiness. And this chapter from J.C. Ryle's book is a good way to discuss that. It's very helpful and, anyways, very clear chapter. Did anybody have difficulty, those of you who read it, any difficulty understanding what he was saying about sin, the terms he might have used, or maybe something that he didn't define? It's curious. All right. Hopefully you'll find that he's a very easy read. He's very clear. He uses big concepts and theological terms, but he does it in a very clear way. He's very organized. The outline flows very easily. And he typically gives lots of scripture passages that explain what he's saying. So I want to think about sin and its relationship to holiness. And he says at the beginning, and it's a good thought to launch off with, is it's on page one, at least in my old 1871 edition. I believe it's 1871. 1879 edition. He says this, "He must dig down," speaking of us, "he must dig down very low if he would build high." And speaking here of our life together in Christ. "He must dig down very low if he would build high." And he goes on to say, "A right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity." And again, he goes on, "The first thing there that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send the light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner." So what is he saying there about the relationship that exists between sin and sanctification? Sin and sanctification. What is he saying there? What does he mean by, lost your lights again, digging down deep? What is he speaking of? So what is he saying about that we need to dig down low if we're going to build up high? What is he saying there? We have to know what about ourselves?
Depravity.
Our depravity. We need to know our sinfulness. And if we don't know that, then, as he says, we can't build ourselves up. We cannot know the Lord. We cannot grow in our life in Christ. And that's why he says a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. If there's no sin, there's no Savior, right? And no sanctification. If there's no sin, there's no Savior. There's no need for us to have a Savior. If we are not born sinful, we'll go on to discuss this a little bit more. If we're not sinful in our thoughts, words, and deeds, and so forth, then Jesus Christ, if he ever existed in the first place, according to some, was just a good moral teacher. He was a good political revolutionary. He was a radical against the Roman, the man. He wanted to stick it to him. He wanted to bring in social justice and so forth. They say that, people say that, because they don't believe in sin. If there's no sin, there's no saving Christianity. The Christian religion is just a moral improvement project for the world, and it has no relevance to certain cultures. So he says, the first thing that we have to know is that when God makes us a new creature in Christ, he shines the light into our heart and shows us our sins. Again, no sin, no Savior. No sin, there's no necessity of sanctification. In our Heidelberg Catechism, this is described at the beginning of the Catechism, question 2, where it question 1, it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the summary of that is that we belong to Christ. That's our great trust, our great comfort. The second question, it says, in effect, what is necessary for us to know and to live in the joy of belonging to Christ? And it says there that there are three things that we need to know. The first thing that we need to know is the greatness of my sin and misery. Before we know, as it goes on to say, the greatness of our redemption of Christ, and then our life of gratitude. sanctification. The first thing we have to know is that we are sinners. Jesus came, as he said, not to call righteous people, but to call what kinds of people?
Sinners.
He did not come for those who are well, who are in no need of a physician, but he came for those who are sick. So he came for this purpose. John the Baptist saw him on the banks of the Jordan River, and what did he say when he saw Jesus the first time? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away all the injustices of society, right? No, the sin of the world. Okay? He came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So that's how Ryle in this chapter, and as we believe also as well, rightly from Scripture, expresses to us the relationship between our sins and sanctification. We have to know our sins. We have to know, as he goes on, to know the depths of our sins, what sin is and where it's come from, how far do our sins extend in our being, and what does that then mean for us? So first of all, then, in terms of this chapter, he gives a definition of sin to make sure that we're clear about what we're speaking of. So he gives a definition of sin. And this is in classic Christian, basic Christian theology. Sin is defined in a twofold way. And these hopefully aren't going to sound new to you. If they are, hopefully I can explain them. But Ryle describes sin in a twofold way in terms of, first of all, original sin, and secondly, actual sin. Original sin, the singular, okay? It's speaking there of our condition, of our state, a state of sin. We are sinful. We are sinners. Actual sin can be a way of describing a sin, any particular sin, any given sin that we might do. So original sin is the sin that we have. It's a sin that we inherit, that we live with. Actual sins are things that we do. We say, think, and so forth. He cites there in that section, in terms of the definition of original sin, he gives a citation from a confessional statement from the Reformation, what are called the 39 Articles of Religion of the Church of England. Article 9 in that confession says this about original sin: it standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man. Why is it important for us, when we speak about original sin, that we distinguish that from what he says there, merely following the bad example of Adam, as the ancient Pelagians stated? There's an ancient teacher by the name of Pelagius. He's a British monk who became very prominent and traveled to Rome and traveled eventually to Holy Land in the late 4th, early 5th century, and became a great antagonist to Jerome, but most especially to St. Augustine. He said that people are born... Yes, Ed? Okay. Are people born sinful? According to Pelagius.
No.
Good. So you're on the right track. Good. According to Pelagius, we are born innocent. Tabula rasa. With a clean slate. And it's only because we imitate our parents, who imitated their parents, and work your way back to the first parents, Adam and Eve. It's only by bad imitation, by seeing bad examples, that we therefore commit some kind of a sin. In contrast to that, we don't believe that, first of all, and Ryle is stating that by citing this article from the 39 Articles of Religion, by saying that it's not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians vainly talk. Original sin is not just imitation, or it's not imitation, but it's the fault and corruption of the nature of every man. So it's deeper than just seeing something, or hearing something, or thinking something. It's deeper than that. That, and it says that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam. We're born with this. Okay, it's a part of our humanity, of our fallen humanity. Whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil. So that's the key there. We're not clean slates. We can go this way on the fork of the road or that way on the fork of the road. We are born inclined to evil. Okay? That's what Luther described as the bond of the will. The will is bound because of our fallenness and is bound to sin. So that the flesh, speaking of our sinfulness, the flesh lusteth alway against the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Galatians. And therefore, in every person born into the world, it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. So that's what original sin is. It's bad news, isn't it? Okay, that's the situation that all human beings find themselves in. That's our predicament. We are not just sinful, but inclined to evil and unable to break away from the shackles, the bondage of our sins and the bondage of our will. You can see for yourself in the Heidelberg Catechism some other reformational statements of faith that describe original sin. The Heidelberg Catechism is a question and answer that we're teaching one of our kids right now. And the answer or the question is, can you keep the law of God perfectly? Question 5. And very simple answer. Answer is certainly not. For I am prone always to all evil. And another question goes on to say that we cannot get out of that unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Okay, we are incapable of breaking the bondage of sin unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. The Belgian Confession, that article there, Belgian Confession describes original sin using the illustration of like a fountain of water. It's like an underground spring of water that then wells up and causes, you know, the water comes up. Well, we have this underground well, as it were, our sinful nature. And because of that, we actually then sin. And we're born with that. So, why do we need to believe this? Why do we need to believe and know, even talk about the fact that we have original sin? Does it really matter?
Yes.
Okay, why?
Well, how we see sin will affect the extent that we understand it, and also the remedy in terms of how do we get rid of sin in our lives. And if we're Pelagian, then most likely we'll just try to follow good examples or try to work harder.
Okay.
Because if we realize we're fully depraved and the extent of our sin affects to everything, our thoughts, our motivations, we'll look to Christ.
Okay. It's like going to a doctor, right? Doctor can't prescribe a remedy. I guess they can these days, right? Prescriptions galore, but they can't prescribe a remedy, at least in theory, unless they know the problem. They have to diagnose the issue at hand before they can say, here's what needs to be done. If we don't know that we are sinful, if we don't believe that other people are sinful, then there's no reason to be here. If we don't believe that our friends and our family are sinful, and that, as it says, as we believe that they deserve the wrath and damnation of God, then, you know, if that's not true, well, why are we concerned? If that's not true, why do we pray for them? We really shouldn't if it's not true. So it affects everything. Yeah, Mike?
Yeah, it affects our prayers regarding ourselves and other sin, whether we think that we merely need inspiration or whether we need transformation.
Okay. Well put. Jesus describes the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchres, right? They were very good at the outward. There was a phrase they came up with called the fence of the law, because there are a certain amount of commandments in the Old Testament law, and so they, out of a false zeal, built what they called a fence around the law, meaning they came up with all the rules and regulations. So they didn't even want to get close to violating the Sabbath. And so they came up with all kinds of rules so that you didn't even get close to the Sabbath, at least as they saw it. They had all kinds of rules about how far you can go and this and that. It's because they didn't see sin as an inherent corruption. And so Christ calls them whitewashed sepulchres. They look very good on the outside, but what's inside? What does he say?
Dead
man's bones, right? They're dead inside. So we need to believe this, that we and everyone is born with this original sin. And that even goes to the issue of who Christ is. How does believing in original sin say something about Christ? What does it say about Jesus Christ? If we are born with original sin, what does it say about the Lord?
He was the only one who wasn't born with original sin.
Okay.
He's not born of man, he's born of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So he is a human being, but yet in his humanity, he's perfect humanity, correct? But he's also more than that. He's also divine. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the remedy for our predicament, is the opposite of us. We are born of original sin. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit, able to be our Savior. So that's what original sin is. And then there's a second aspect of what sin is, actual sin. Okay, Ryle describes it like this: doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism. I love that line. With God's revealed will, so it should be revealed will, and character constitutes a sin and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Okay? How holy is God? Absolute, right? How strict does God take his holiness? Any exceptions? No. So, as Ryle describes it, using this imagery of absolute mathematical parallelism, we must be as holy as God is, or we don't stand a chance. And we're not. Again, the importance of it is the gospel. It's Christ who comes for us. So, how then can this distinction between sins of commission, in terms of actual sins, we describe sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are what?
Things that we do.
What are sins of omission? So, if you don't actually commit murder, can you still be guilty of the commandment, you shall not murder?
Yes.
How are you guilty if you haven't actually murdered?
Saying your brother.
What if you've never said a bad word about your brother? What if you never thought about it?
Well, you may not have done everything to protect his honor.
Okay. So the positive that we derive from the negative is thou shalt not commit murder. The positive that implies is thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, right? So even if you keep that law, quote unquote, keep that law, that's what Christ is saying in his in Matthew 5. It's more than just the commission. It's the things that you omit. You haven't loved perfectly. That's a law. It requires love in an exacting detail. So how does this distinction in terms of actual sins with sins of commission and sins of omission, how does it help us in our witnessing and apologetics? Because we're going to come across lots of people who aren't believers. So what does this say to them?
I think it illustrates the greatness and the extent of their sinfulness and their need for a Savior.
I gave lots of money last year to charity. How can you say I'm a sinner? A person says, what are you talking about? I've never actually done this wickedness.
But have you perfectly done everything in your power to further the lives
okay.
of being of everyone else?
Exactly. So the issue is, because a lot of people, most people assume that Christianity teaches that sin is just bad things that we might do, right? So that's why even pagans, even atheists have the audacity to claim that Hitler was evil. They have no basis to say that Hitler is evil. They don't even believe in evil because they don't believe in an ultimate good. They have no basis to make that judgment, but they say it anyway. They say that because, well, sin or evil or wickedness. It's sort of a small list of things that if you do those things, you qualify. But sin is a much deeper concept, the sin of omission. So it's, have you actually loved? Have you actually, in your heart, did these things? Have you actually not just refrained from certain activities, but what are you doing to glorify God and to love neighbor as self? So it's important for us when we witness to unbelievers, and especially when we're dealing with people that might be a little more intellectually astute in terms of apologetics, to remind them and to explain to them, we believe in sin being more than just, you know, what you may see on so-called Christian television or what you might have read in some so-called Christian book. Sin is a deep concept, and it's a predicament that nobody can solve on their own. So, any comments or questions about sin, original, sin actual? So on the second page in the back there, what does that mean for our holiness then? So the book's about holiness. We want to talk about holiness. What does all that have to do with holiness? Our sanctification, or being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Is holiness just not smoking, not drinking, not dancing? You know, I mean, there are all kinds of things that in and of themselves can become opportunities for all kinds of sins. But is that only what we're talking about in terms of holiness? Okay. So our holiness, our wanting to be like Christ, the same as we think about our sins, the deeper we think about our sins, the deeper we need to think about our holiness. It's not just some certain things, a list of rules. It's very easy as a parent to, you know, you have to have rules, dress rules and, you know, way to speak to parents and so forth. But it can become very easy to translate that into, that's what holiness is. That's what Christianity is all about. I think those things are obviously important. They're necessary. They're part of the fifth commandment, honoring father and mother. But it's more than just you need to speak to your mom this way. It's the reason for why, right? It's the heart. It's what's down deep inside. So what we think about our sins should translate into how we think deeply, I trust, about what we need to become as Christians, how holy we must become, not just in actions, that should be a part of it, but our hearts. And the things in our hearts, the more our heart is thinking according to God's will, we trust that our actions, our words, things that we do and say, will be expressions of what's down inside of our hearts as Christ has redeemed us and as he's working within us. All right. Any comments about that? Any questions before we move on? All right. So he speaks about the origin of sin, sort of already hinted at that in terms of original sin. But the origin of sin. So one way to get at that is by asking a question, which is, are we sinners because we imitate our first parents, Adam and Eve, which we just discussed, or because we inherit sin from our first parents? So we just answered that, right? Okay, but look at the next question. In other words, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Have you heard that before? That question, or that sort of way of putting it? So are we sinners because we actually sin, or do we sin in actuality because we're sinners?
This side of the fall or the ladder.
Yeah. So as fallen human beings, we sin in action because we are originally sinners. We are corrupt. Our nature is bent in. Augustine, I've mentioned this before, Augustine described human nature as incurvitas, curved in upon itself. We're selfish. We're idolaters. We love ourselves. We don't love God. We don't love our neighbor by nature. We love ourselves. And he illustrates that in his confessions in a memorable way when he was young. Spots, maybe you know this from reading it recently. How does he describe that principle of being selfish by nature? What did he do?
Among other things, he stole pears for no other reason than that.
Just because he could do it, right? He didn't even eat them. Yeah, he didn't need them. He didn't eat them. He just did it because he could.
Because he enjoyed the sin itself.
Yeah, that's an illustration of the corruptness, the bentness of our wills. It's in bondage to sin. And so, in an unregenerated state, we do sin, in his case, in that illustration, we do it because that's what we do. We enjoy it. It's sinful. So the origin of sin, we believe that the fall, that Adam and Eve were real. Sadly, we have to say this these days. Adam and Eve are real people. There's, I don't know if you, maybe you're not aware. If you're not aware of this, you know, ignorance is bliss. I think it was like a month or two ago on the cover of very popular evangelical magazine, Christianity Today, was a cover story about the issue of, you know, were Adam and Eve real? Was there a real Adam and Eve? Were they really the first parents of the human race? And there are lots and lots and lots of, and even in broadly speaking, Reformed circles, but especially in evangelical circles where evolution as a theory and then how it impacts what we believe about the first parents, it's becoming the norm. Very prominent professors have been writing and speaking. One book just came out recently by one who was fired from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia over this issue, thankfully. Basically, they say that there was, you know, they believe in there were no first parents. It's a myth. It's a story. Yeah, and in the case of Peter Enns, Adam and Eve are Israel. It's an allegory to describe Israel. It has nothing to do with what really happened in the beginning. There were no parents. If we get rid of a real historical Adam, a real actual tree that he really saw his wife eat and then she passed it to him being there, and a real Satan who, you know, in some way or another uses a serpent, how that happens, I don't think scripture is that clear, but there was a real serpent. Was it Satan incarnate? Was did he use it to speak in some strange way? It's a real serpent. Real fruit, real trees, real people, real nakedness, real fig leaves. There's a real angel with a flaming sword at the east gate of Eden. When you get rid of all that, what is that? What's the implication of that down the road?
It demolishes religion or the Christian faith.
How does it demolish the Christian faith?
Because how is there a real Abraham? Whole premise of our need for Christ is based on the reality of Adam.
Well, Jesus is real. Jesus is real. We know that. We don't need a real Adam to have a real Jesus. That's the response.
We need a real second Adam. We need a real covenant head.
That's not what Paul says in Romans 5, right?
That's right. Now, of course, in an evolutionary mindset, well, those are just primitive ancients. What do they know? They didn't know any better. That's their response. Those are primitive people. You know, Moses was writing as a simpleton about a three-tiered cosmology and so forth. And Paul didn't know any better. What did he know? He just passed a myth, right? But Jesus is real. You really have no basis theologically, philosophically, to say there's a real historical Christ who really died on a real wooden cross, was buried in a real tomb with a real huge stone in front of it with real Roman soldiers in front, unless you believe in a real Adam. So.
This is a side note. The Anaheim URC in samples. Yep. There's actually a great audio lecture that's on their website somewhere that goes through the scientific data and evidence for the historicity of Adam.
Oh, okay. I'll have to write that down. So, sadly, we have to state all that these days. It's pathetic. It's how much the church is becoming like the world. Obviously, it has in many respects, but even what supposedly are Bible-believing evangelical reformed circles, we have to state that now. All right, let's move on then. Let's see here. the third question under that point two. In the church circles we may have come from, for some of us, what teaching emphasis, if any, was there on this origin of sin or original sin? Stephen?
You know, it kind of depends. But in the kind of broadly evangelical, either an EV free church or a Calvary Chapel type church or a larger church, a lot of it was kind of something that sin was something that you had before you had a dramatic conversion experience. And the worse your sin was, the more dramatic your conversion was.
Yeah.
So the more holy you are now. So there was kind of a...
So you couldn't stop. You couldn't stop doing drugs until Christ, or
right,
it's like
exactly.
That kind of testimony.
So, you know,
okay.
It kind of was all based on the narrative of horrible then,
yeah,
great now because of Christ. And the problem is that, of course, that's such a huge disconnect from reality. Because regardless of how bad you were before,
yeah,
you're just as bad now. Hopefully, you just know it more.
So, as
someone listening to it, you'd be like, well, this guy was horrible, and now, you know, he says that he's great. I was never that bad, but I feel like I'm really bad now.
So what does it say about me?
Like, yeah. What does it say about me when this guy came from some pit, and now he has some holiness, and he's not feeling whatever sin was affecting him before? So that's kind of...
We certainly don't want to downplay, obviously, dramatic conversions, and God does supernatural things still. But it's more than that, right? That's the point, right? It's not just that, I couldn't stop doing drugs or I couldn't stop doing whatever it was, and now Christ has taken that away from me.
It's not that. It's that not just that Christ took away from me, but now I'm kind of at this plane where I'm not sinning anymore. I'm not sinning as much. It was kind of a grading scale.
Okay. Yep. Mike?
Yeah, and it creates a false weight on what constitutes the most horrendous sin. Because in the background I came from, a lot of weight was put on to say, you know, did a person dance, smoke, or drink? But it never even registered to me that it was a far worse thing to not honor God with all your heart as God, no matter what state of outward
world
you're in. So just minimize the way the thought about sin as a spiritual reality.
Yep. So Christian church, you know, is guilty in terms of projecting to the world that sin is just, like we said, you know, actual things. And, you know, typically on this bad list that's kind of reaches to a high level. I certainly remember hearing in the church I was converted in about the fall of Adam in a new members class in the Foursquare church from Genesis 3, Romans 5 and so forth. But that was, you know, we heard about it once in a class about, you know, that's what we believe, and then never really heard about it again. So it wasn't until I started, you know, seeing the, not just my own outward sins, but feeling guilt. Why am I feeling guilt? I'm like a really good guy. I'm trying to be a good person. And come to realize, because sin is not just, you know, a few bad choices. It's my condition. And when we come to know that, then we come to know the Lord better. So, all right. So the extent of sin. How far does sin, its original form as well as its actual practice, how far does sin extend in the life, mind, soul, heart of all people? How far does it extend? So Ryle says on page 5, at least again in my old edition, sin is a disease which pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our minds. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will are all more or less infected. So he's using their classic, this is Aristotle, and it's been used in Christian circles for 2,000 years, the mind, the will, the affections. That's what constitutes, you know, the capacities of a human person. Mind, will, affections. Every part of us, is the point, is affected, is infected, feels the effects. So there's not that proverbial God-sized hole in the human heart. Everything about us is sinful. It is a God hole. There's a God, you know, chromosome or whatever. some people have said recently.
Yeah.
So we were certainly made to serve God, and in that sense, we might speak of that. But it doesn't mean that there's a sinless corner in the soul of the person, right? People are made to serve God, made to love God, made to fellowship with God, to live with Him forever. And our fallenness has obviously made a barrier between that. That doesn't lessen the fact that unbelievers are still made for that purpose. But it doesn't mean that they have some sinless, you know, part of them. They're whole. And this includes us as well. We are all still, as believers, tainted by sin. Sin still extends to our minds, to our wills, and our affections. Affections being deep-rooted, the longings and desires, the things that we have in our hearts. So you see that in the Old Testament, texts like Genesis and Jeremiah that I give you there, that explain that and express that. Pretty dramatic terms. Jeremiah, you know, famous text, the heart is deceitful of all things. Desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So what does that mean for us then? If we believe that sin extends to the whole of our humanity, you know, when we think about things like politics or the arts or the sciences, sorry, Stephen, what does that mean in terms of our fallenness and the extent of sin in terms of politics? So no political system can bring in God's kingdom to this earth. Only Christ's kingdom, right? Only Christ's kingship can do that. What does this mean for great artists, great works of art? Does it mean that, does this lessen the beauty of that? Okay. But we shouldn't look to that. There have been in the history of the Christian Church, different places and different times, Christian theologians that have argued on the basis of ancient philosophy, ancient art, culture, and so forth. On the basis of that, they were, to put it in modern terms, anonymous Christians. Because Plato or Aristotle were so profound, or because some great artist or poet or rhetorician were so wonderful in their ability, they were doing that because that was saving. That was redemptive for them. No. Okay. Okay. It's still, we believe in what's called common grace. It's an expression of beauty and certainly, but it's not saving. It's not redemptive. And same thing with sciences and so forth. Just all of our, any endeavor that man can undertake is going to be stained. It's going to miss the mark. So there's no scientist, there's no artist, there's no politician or system within that or expression of that that expresses exactly how God desires it. So so be it. So we believe in a fallen man and a fallen world, and all things are in bondage to decay, Romans 8, and are longing for freedom from that. What does Ryle say is the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin? This is at least the mine on page 7. What's the greatest proof and extent of the power of sin?
It's kind of the antithesis of the modern conception of the noble savage. He says there's no such thing as a noble savage. And this, I guess, this is before Margaret Mead. But, you know, he talks about how in the South Pacific, went to these islands and had never seen the corrupting influence of, you know, the Orient or Western Europe or anything. They were cannibals. He doesn't say that, but that's what they were. And he said that they had the most wicked vices ever. Yep. And earlier he speaks about how, you know, the response to the world, they didn't know.
That's right.
Obviously,
yep.
It says they did know that God was in Romans 1.
Yeah, and he speaks of, yeah.
That it was wrong. And so even in an area where there is no outside influence, you see the effects of sin.
Yeah, he says, speaking of far-off islands, they were uncontaminated by the vices of modern civilization. Books, money, steam, and gunpowder. But it's still the same today, right? Just change whatever that modern technology is. So that he says that, but then he says that the greatest proof, though, is not... I mean, he gives sort of a decent sort of lay of the land in terms of the universality of sinfulness of man. But he says the greatest proof of the extent of sin is the fact that believers still struggle with sin. That proves, he says, that all humanity and all their faculties are tainted and fallen in sin. He says, after all, I am convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the pertinacity with which it cleaves to men, to man, even after he is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Ghost's operation. So this is Romans 7, right? That's what he's getting at, is Paul, as a regenerated child of God, the good he wants to do, he doesn't. The evil he wishes he doesn't do, he does. And he sees the war, the tension, the struggle within him, and he cries out to God. So the proof is in us. And if we struggle with sin, if we are still sinful, how much more so is the whole human race, is his point. Okay? So what does that mean then for, again, for our holiness, the extent of sin, meaning not just for all humans, but the extent of sin in us, all of our faculties, mind, will, affections, are fallen. What does that mean for us in our holiness? Does it mean... Okay. Does it mean that holiness is just getting some more information into our brains? So it's more than just our minds, right? Is it, again, to speak to our wills, is holiness only about bad choices that we make? No. It's that. It is that, but more. And it goes to our affections, the depths of us. It's the things that we long for, that we desire, where Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart is. So in terms of our holiness, it means that all of our person is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit for the power of Christ, and must be more so, and we must desire that in all of our person we need to desire holiness. So we can't say one thing and do another. We can't say, well, I'm going to work on this commandment, or I'm going to work on this little sin or this vice and leave the rest. We need to be working in our lives for holiness in every aspect, all the time. Okay, it should be, as Paul describes, it should be a war, it should be a struggle. It should be something that is very difficult, but that we desire at the same time. The guilt of sin. How does our sinfulness affect our ability to discern our sinfulness? Ryle points out this, the idea that we are guilty by nature. He speaks of the guilt, the vileness, the offensiveness of sin. But he makes a really wonderful point where he talks about that this question here. How does our sinfulness affect our ability to discern our sinfulness? How does our fallen mind, our fallen will and fallen affection, how does that affect our recognition of that? Sin deceives, right? Do we think of ourselves as sinful as God thinks of us?
No.
Not even close. Sin deceives. It tricks. It wants us to think we are better than we are. It also at times makes us want to think that we're worse than we are. So sin, we describe this in theological terms, the noetic effects of the fall, meaning the effects of the fall in our mind. That sin affects our judgments, our discernments, our ability to understand rightly the things of God. Even as believers, we still have confusion, haze, fog, as it were, spiritually speaking. We need to discern. And so our sinfulness then causes us not to see what we do as bad as it really is. It sees us as the things that we think are really not as bad as God or as somebody else might think they are. Our sinfulness affects our ability to think of ourselves as sinful. That's how deep our sins are. It's another area that we need to grow in and that we need to look for the Lord to guide and direct us. He goes on to list this pretty impressive list of Old Testament, New Testament passages. If you read, what does Ryle's list of verses teach us? He gives a list from Jeremiah and Habakkuk and James and Ezekiel, Romans, Mark, the Psalms, Matthew, Revelation, where he says that God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon that which is evil. The least transgression of God's law makes us guilty of all, James. All these texts, what are they saying? For those of you who had a chance to browse, what are they saying about us? How bad is sin?
Very bad.
Very bad. Be afraid. Be very afraid. So he says here that God alone can judge our secrets. Speaks of hell, place of unquenchable fire. The worm never dies and so forth. Everlasting punishment. This long list of passages all express the one truth of the guilt of humanity. And there's no escaping that. And we shouldn't try to escape that. Again, you know, it has been in the 20th century, now, you know, here in the 21st century, you know, it's been sort of to be hip is to deny the reality of hell or to lessen the reality of hell. You know, well, that's just, you know, again, old false understanding of the world and the nature of reality and you know, even the nature of God and how bad sin is. And so it's, you know, it's become sort of hip and cool to deny hell. Why would people want to, why would believers be tempted to deny the reality of hell? Eternal punishment. Is the doctrine and reality of hell offensive?
Yes.
Yes.
So we think that justice is not being dished out fairly. Sure, it's going to be offensive.
Yeah. And any of us who have who've known someone, especially someone that we've loved dearly, and has died, and whether the person was an outright rejecter of the gospel or we just didn't know, we know this is hard. It's real. We believe in the reality of hell and in eternal punishment. And it's hard. And that's a temptation for people to at least mentally escape that and to make it the gospel less offensive because, well, we don't really believe in, you know, sort of antiquated ideas. We believe in heaven and, you know, those that are not going to heaven, well, you know, we'll just kind of leave it there. Again, prominent teachers, prominent speakers today, you know, maybe haven't come out, but there have been some speakers that have, they've implied that hell doesn't exist or it's lessened in what the Bible says it is. And typically sort of put up in the, at least some of the circles that we're in, it's sort of put up as, well, you know, we'll just leave that part to God. That's kind of the response. We're absolutely, absolutely dedicated to the gospel and we believe in heaven and the reality of heaven and forgiveness. But it comes to hell, well, you know, we'll just, it sounds a little pious. We'll leave judgment to God. Well, yeah, we do leave judgment to God. But God has said clearly some things in his word about what that judgment looks like. So,
well, even you mentioned earlier about, in an earlier study, about just the whole idea of annihilation.
Yeah.
It's kind of just a slippery slope, right?
Yep.
It's not really hell where there's fire and worm. You know,
you just cease to be.
You just cease to exist.
Yep.
And it's just another kind of way.
Yep.
And I think a lot of it is just maybe an American sensibility,
yep,
egalitarian thing. We're all equal.
Or Rob, you know, or Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, right? What is hell according to Rob Bell, if you know? Hell is, he says, I see hell every day. That's what he says in his book. I see hell every day. Meaning injustice and, you know, people hungry or wars. Yeah, in a sense, sure. That's hellish, but that's not hell. I mean, if you think that's hell, you have something coming to you, right? I mean, unfortunately. The things that happen in the world, you know, wars and earthquakes and calamities, they're warning signs, the Bible says, of what judgment is going to be. So, let's see here. So that's all this list of verses. It is, you know, this is an offensive teaching, but we are called by God to believe and to uphold and to express these things. Because again, without guilt and sin and judgment, without that, there can be no good news. Or the good news is just lessened into, you know, moral renewal or, you know, societal building and so forth. He gives, Ryle also speaks of the best proof for what he calls the fullness of sin. The best proof for the idea that human beings are guilty before God. What's the greatest proof of that according to Ryle? Do you recall that? The cross. The greatest proof that human beings are under the guilt of sin before God is the cross. Why would the cross be the greatest proof of that? Who's on the cross? Son of God, right? That's how far God has gone in his wisdom as he's devised the remedy for our sins. So, look just quickly, the last page speaks of the deceitfulness of sin, a phrase that we pick up from Hebrews 3:13, the deceitfulness of sin. He says, sin rarely seems sin at its first beginnings. It's the personal slippery slope. In what way does sin deceive you in terms of your relationship to God, in terms of relationships with others, in terms of your life goals and so forth? These are things that we need to think about. How can sin deceive us in terms of our knowing God, how we relate to each other, even things, you know, the goals we have in life? How can sin deceive us? Okay, those are questions that we need to think about, especially the last one, the goals of our life. You know, it's what Jesus said. What good is it for man? What profit is it for man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul? Sin can deceive us even in our ordinary, mundane things of life. He goes on to give a couple, just in terms of sin's deceitfulness, he just gives two observations, what we would call application. We should be humble and we should be thankful. We should be humble because recognizing that we are so prone and so liable. We sing on Sunday our song of the month, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's what we're prone to. And we're prone to be deceived and to wander and to fall away from the straight and narrow path. And so he says it's important for us to experience and practice humiliation. And he gives an example. He says, you know, what better way to do this, as he's speaking in 19th century England, are the prayers of confession that are found in the Book of Common Prayer, that some of those prayers we've used here. There's three great prayers of confession. There's a prayer that's used in the morning and evening prayer service. There's a prayer before the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. And there's also the prayer, part of which we pray tonight, from what's called the Litany, this lengthy prayer. They express in very biblical and very meaningful ways the depths of our sins as we humble ourselves. So, you know, one thing for us to think about is how can we utilize ancient prayers and those we use here in worship, but to use them outside of worship. You know, we pray certain prayers, we pray tonight, but how can we use those prayers in our daily lives? Those of us with kids, how can we use those prayers with our kids? Okay. Memorizing set prayers actually Sure, it can become rote, right? But memorizing prayers, it's hiding it in your heart so that you can actually express it. You're no longer thinking about the words on paper, but you're actually saying the words, right? So some of the prayers that we use in church, we pray together as families, as family, and you know, it's amazing to hear our little ones saying wonderful things to the Lord. Also, he says here, just one question I want us to think about is, how have you experienced what Ryle says, quote, the more light we have about the word and Christian doctrine, the more light we have, the more we see our own sinfulness, the nearer we get to heaven, the more we are clothed with humility. Have you come to find that to be true? The more you know the word, the longer you live and your life span is shortening, getting closer to heaven, the more you should be humble. Just knowing the word, I mean, just think of the word itself, just reading the word. How many times can we read the word and never know just a minuscule part of the word? To be humble, to know our sins, to know the depth of our sins more and more. He also speaks of thankfulness. We should be thankful, not for sin or for its deceit, but for the gospel. He gives this lengthy description of what he calls the medicine of the gospel. It's on page 13, where he describes what Christ has and is doing. The fullness of the gospel to remedy our sin, our nature, its deceit, its extent, and so forth. He speaks of what's called the everlasting covenant of redemption, the plan of God from eternity, in the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ the righteous, perfect God and perfect man in one person, he says, in the work that he did by dying for our sins and rising again for our justification, in the offices that he fills as our priest, substitute, physician, shepherd, and advocate, in the precious blood he shed, which can cleanse from all sin, in the everlasting righteousness that he brought in the perpetual intercession that he carries on as our representative at God's right hand, and his power to save to the uttermost the chief of sinners, his willingness to receive and pardon the vilest, his readiness to bear with the weakest, and the grace of the Holy Spirit, which he plants in the hearts of all his people, renewing, sanctifying, and causing old things to pass away and all things to become new. He says, in all this, and oh, what a brief sketch it is, in all this, I say, there is a full, perfect, and complete medicine for the hideous disease of sin. And for that, he says, we must be thankful that Christ has not only paid for our sins once and for all, but he's actually still working in us by his Spirit and praying for us from heaven that we might be renewed and sanctified as believers. Just to note there, this is for your own edification, he does end off with a few what are called uses. So for those of us who've been part of our Wednesday class, remember the Puritans that we've studied, typically in their sermons and their writings, they give the doctrine, explain the meaning of a passage, and then they give what's called a use. You know, what does it mean for us? How can we benefit from this? And he says, just five of them, speaks about a scriptural view of sin as the best antidote to vague, dim, misty, hazy kind of theology. Just love it. It goes on, sort of related to that. A scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes to the extravagantly broad and liberal theology. A right view of sin is the best antidote to that sensuous, ceremonial, formal kind of Christianity. So it's not just what he calls a dim and hazy Christianity. Okay, how do we see a hazy, dim, misty, as he calls, theology in our time? Any ideas?
Most of the praise choruses and whatnot.
Okay. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Without explaining what that even means, just as a bumper, as a slogan. I mean, all the slogans we see on bumper stickers and, you know, so-called Christian t-shirts and we received as a gift recently a CD of Christian, called broadly Christian, sort of semi-rock, semi-praise songs, and yeah. So, yeah, I think vague, dim, and misty, and hazy is overstating the case with some of the songs on that CD. So, extravagantly broad and liberal theology. Obviously, a theology that says there's no hell, that says sin is not sin, that is, will not condemn, will not say certain things are sinful. A ceremonial kind of Christianity. He's speaking there in his context of what was called the Oxford Movement in the Church of England. The Church of England is a reformed, historically speaking, a reformed church. And there was a movement in the middle 1800s called the Oxford Movement, where the Church of England, what's called the Anglican or the Episcopal Church, what we see now as Episcopal Church wasn't how it was in the Reformation. In the mid-1800s, this movement basically, it was basically sort of a half-Roman Catholic movement to turn the Protestant Church of England into basically what they call a via media, a middle way, by all the vestments, all the candles, the incense, all the outward stuff became very prominent. And when you put in worship ceremonial things, all the different, you know, processions and colors and smells and bells, as we might call them, when you add that to the church, what gets crowded out?
The gospel.
Yeah. Preaching, maybe like 10 minutes at best. How can you even? I can't get warmed up in 10 minutes. 10-minute sermons, you know? So if I had to, I guess I would have to get in there quick. But how can you actually explain the word if you're giving a homily or a brief little, you know, sermonette for Christianette, as I heard it once? He says, a right view of sin is one of the best antidotes to the overstrained theories of perfection. If you believe that you can reach perfection in this life, well, you need to reevaluate what the Bible says about the nature of sin. And finally, a scriptural view of sin will prove an admirable antidote to the low views of personal holiness. Again, if sin is not as deep as we say it, as we've said it is, then personal holiness becomes, again, sort of in Victorian England, it was, you know, to be an upstanding citizen, it was to be a Christian person. He's writing in that context. And it can be very culturally, a cultural Christianity that lessens holiness. I'm not sure if, as an aside, the national prayer breakfast that happened was a week ago. Did you hear about that? A guy named Eric Metaxas, he goes to Presbyterian Church in New York City. He wrote a recent book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anyways, he was the main speaker at the national prayer breakfast right before President Obama came in to speak. And he spoke on abortion as just a vile sin. And he talked about it, not just as the act, but, you know, what goes behind it and the philosophy of it. And you can watch it on YouTube. It's just fascinating. And then the president, sadly, had a prepared speech, got up there, and it was just, you could just tell the guy was so uncomfortable. And Metaxas, the speaker, just railed against what he called, in my terms, cultural Christianity. He just railed against it. And he said, you know, one of the reasons why abortion is so legitimate in the eyes of many so-called Christians is because it's a cultural Christianity. It's mere formalism. It's a good example of exactly what Ryle saying. You can see it on YouTube. Just type in the prayer breakfast. But yeah, it was really amazing. So, anyways, he ends up by saying the best remedy for what he sees as the problem of the church is a greater apprehension of the nature and sinfulness of sin. If you want to read something more about this on the topic of sin, there's a great little Puritan book called The Sinfulness of Sin.
That is not a little book.
Well, you know. The Sinfulness of Sin. Ralph Venning. Yeah, Ralph Venning wrote a sort of classic Puritan book on the sinfulness of sin.
I have an anecdote about that book. That was the first might have been the first Puritan book I ever read.
Did you finish it?
It was, no. I was so convicted, I actually, like, I felt at the time that I had gotten the message. But I was working at a Walgreens, and I initially worked in the photo lab, and I felt, I had never foreseen this, but I felt really convicted once I was working there that every day, and now I'm not saying these are right or wrong convictions, they're just how I felt at the time. I had no idea that so many people come in to have you develop their really abominable photography. And I don't mean like poor taste, I mean wicked, you know, on their point shoot for the weekend, horrible things. And you're required by the job at least to make prints for them and give them to them. So I was, and I had to look at all of them to see if there were inappropriate like photos of children.
Okay.
I had to look at everything. And I felt like my eyes were being burned by some of what I was seeing. And then they switched me, without me asking, over to just checkout. And at checkout, almost every day I had a couple men who, for whatever reason, were buying like Cosmo and stuff. And I just felt like it was really seedy, like they wouldn't just buy pornography because then it'd be obvious. But they were buying this stuff, and I felt horrible. And I was reading that book in the break room, and it, there was a point where it just snapped, and I walked up to my boss on my break and said, I'm sorry, I quit, and I walked out. Because I just felt like, if I even stay here another moment, I'm just furthering all these people's sin. And so I quit. But it was that book. And that was like the next week I moved out here. So I was just like, oh, I have no job here now. Peace out.
Wow.
Wisconsin.
All right, well, thanks for your attention. Let's pray, okay? We do thank you, Lord, for our time together. We thank you with great, grateful hearts for the work of Christ, for the depths of his work to heal the depths of our sin and our broken relationship with you, which we so selfishly only continue, Lord, in this life to express our selfishness and our sins constantly separate us from you. But we trust and we pray that you will not only give us a great sense of our sins and cause us to be humble, but also that you would cause us to rejoice, to be thankful for the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done and all that he is doing. And all that he will do for the fullness of our salvation, to justify us before you once and for all, to continually sanctify us, as well as one day to glorify us in your presence, where we will cease from sin and we will enjoy you forever in perfect eternal bliss. We look forward to that. We pray that you would work that into our hearts, a desire for that, and help that to cause us to live for you more and more in our daily lives. We ask as well that you would give us rest, help us to serve you in our various jobs and callings and places in life, and all that, Lord, we would, in all of that, we would be preparing ourselves to come before you once again as your people on the Lord's Day to hear from you your wondrous word and to respond to you and give ourselves to you in our worship. We do ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.